So take that note, Christians. Whenever they gain the upper hand, they will come against and destroy Christianity wherever they can find it. That's going to happen here in the United States of Israel through the anti-Semitic laws. And so you'll have a decision, churches, what to make. If you're going to go with the flow and you don't want to offend anybody, okay, the gospel of Jesus Christ is by nature going to be offensive to those who are perishing. And those who are offended will do everything to suppress that message. So you're going to be like the majority of people and shrink back, step down, shrink back, just go with the flow, flow with the go, okay? Kind of get along, to get, go along to get along. Or are you going to stand your ground in Christ Jesus like these prophets? Okay, Isaiah was, I guess, sawed in half. I didn't realize that. Diana just told me that this morning. Isaiah was sawed in half. This is a mighty prophet of the Most High God, Isaiah, sawed in half. There was no rapture for him, was there, folks? No rapture in store for him to get him out of harm's way. He was sawed in half. Jeremiah, he lived long enough to see his prophecies fulfilled. People that he talked with, children, sat on his lap, people he prayed with, even his enemies, okay, people all around him dying from starvation, dying from disease, dying from the sword. And America's going to face that herself because we have lifted the Jew above Jesus. Let that sink in, folks. We allow the Jew to be lifted up above Jesus. And God will not be mocked, nor the sacrifice his son did on the cross on our behalf will not be mocked when we place the Jew above Jesus. The cross of Christ is the great equalizer across all of humanity. The atonement, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross ushered in a specific age of grace within the overarching of the seventh age, day age of grace. The seventh day of the creation story is an age, an over an umbrella, an overarching age of grace. And at the tail end of that age of grace was a specific age of grace through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and in his resurrection was God's, the Father's amnesty program for all mankind. Amnesty program. So when you read the book of Obadiah, for example, what God said that he's forever an enemy to the Edomites. Okay. The only way out of that, if you're an Edomite, is through Jesus Christ. Okay. So all these things where God is declaring forever, ever, you know, forever. The only exception is through his son, Jesus Christ. So it's the great equalizer. The cross of Christ is the great equalizer. No one comes unto the Father but by through Jesus. All right? So when the Jews want to place themselves above Jesus, are they the ones who were put on the cross? Did they die for you or for me, the Jews? Okay? Any one of them can claim, I died for you and I rose again from the dead and I sit at the right hand of God the Father? No, they can't. As they deny Christ themselves, they will die in their own sins. And the judgments of the Old Testament will be fulfilled against them, as well as anybody on this planet who denies Christ. The judgments of God will come against them. Okay, so continuing on, the line, okay, line is Jeremiah chapter 4. So a lion has come up from the thicket, destroyer of nations. Okay. So there's a lot of things in Jeremiah that are not, you can't sugarcoat God's messages through Jeremiah. It's kind of a depressing book, actually. And especially in our time when we see all the abominations happening all over the place, knowing that this is going to trigger already. 23 years have gone by. Our 9/11 was a kind of like a cosmic clock that was set. And now 23 years later, has our nation learned anything? Has our nation repented as a nation? No, it has not. We more and more and more have become the disunited states of Israel, uplifting the Jew and downplaying, denigrating Jesus to the point of turning our backs on Jesus. Because the Jew, the unrepentant Jew, represents the old covenant at best. And even on the best, as Apostle Paul, they for sure want to do away with his writings, because if anybody knew the before, during, and after, Apostle Paul would know and did. And he wrote a lot about it, his transformation. And he was a diehard Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. Diehard. He wanted to kill every one of those Christians. Okay. Every one of them for being heretics of the faith. Okay. And put out this newfangled religion once and for all, until on the road to Damascus, Jesus himself encountered Paul, Saul at the time, and it became a life-changing event. Paul became a force to be reckoned with on a 180-degree turn. So you can imagine the people who knew him was wondering, what in the world happened to you, Paul? Saul, you know, where are you coming from? You know, now you're supporting Christianity, you know, this newfangled faith, and before you were dead set against it and even putting Christians to death. And now you're one of them? What's going on here? Okay. But if Christians want to go back under, they think building the third temple would be a good thing, and for the Jews over there and here and everywhere in the world to practice the animal sacrifices, going back to the law, the Old Testament. That's the old covenant. If you're under the new covenant and you want to go back to the old covenant, that is synonymous with the Hebrews and the mixed multitude that were delivered from Pharaoh out there in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining. It wasn't just a one-off deal. Continuous grumbling and complaining to the point where a good bunch of them wanted to go back to Egypt. And that was like going too far here for God, you know. Okay, so we find out what we can read what God did to those people. Okay, he killed them all. And so if you're a Christian, you think it would be a good thing to go back to the Old Testament and live, you know, discover your Hebrew roots and go back under the Old Testament way of doing things. You've thrown Jesus under the bus. You've reneged on the new covenant. And the blood of Jesus no longer will cover you. You'll have to rely on the blood of goats and rams and whatever lambs and stuff that they sacrificed, that they will be sacrificing. And that was never a perfect sacrifice. It took Jesus as a final sacrifice to fulfill all the requirements of the law, because nobody up to that point could fulfill the requirements of the law, not even the sacrifices themselves prior to Jesus could fulfill the requirements of the law. Not even the sacrifices could do that. So why did anybody think that going back to the Old Testament way of doing things is somehow going to elevate mankind? Okay? Elevate, resolve the sin issue for mankind. It's not. It's going backwards, not forwards. What did Jesus say? The plowman that looks backwards is not fit for the plow. Okay? I grew up on a farm. I know what it's like to drive a tractor with a cultivator, right? If you're quick enough and good enough, you can look back every once in a while, make sure, you know, you're not cultivating the corn or the soybeans or whatever, plowing them under the ground, you know, but generally you have to keep your eyes going forward. Because if you spend too much time looking backwards, you're going to, you know, get off course, and you're going to be cultivating under not just the weeds, but everything, you know, the corn, the soybeans and everything, and ruin your crop. So you got to stay focused moving forward. Okay. So like Lot's wife, the angels warned them not to look back, right? Warned them all, don't look back. But she looked back, right? She looked back. It's not just a physical looking back that nailed her. It's because she longed for the delicacies, for the life she had back there in that city of sin. She's turned a pillar of salt. That wasn't God's will for her life. God, through the angels, warned all of Saul's family, including her, Lot's family, not to look back. So God is, these simple biblical examples are telling us today not to look back to the Old Testament for our resolution of sin, nor to the people back then, the Old Testament Israelites and Jews, as providing the answers for our moral and spiritual dilemmas. It's in Jesus. He is the founder of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, the 12 stone covenant. Okay. We're no longer required. In fact, if you go back to the 9 stone covenant, you're going back under Lucifer's command and control. All the while thinking, no, I'm still a Christian. No. Just like back here in Jeremiah and these other prophets, they gave lip service. They went to church. They gave their tithes and offerings. They, you know, did all the forms and rituals, okay, but their hearts are far from God and his laws. And, you know, then 1 minute out of church, out of the synagogue, they're back scheming how they can rip somebody off, defraud somebody, kill somebody, you know, scheming, going to bed, scheming, waking up the next day, scheme, scheme, scheme. Lies, the lives full of lies and controversies, to the point where God had to bring judgment. He even divorced himself from his own people. So if you want to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things, God, by necessity, will have to divorce himself from you, because you're no longer under the blood of Jesus, but under the blood of goats and rams and heifers and whatever else that they sacrificed back then, doves and stuff, okay? And that was not a perfect resolution. So your resolution of sin will, it's like the one resolution that will work through, that is through Jesus and his blood shed at the cross, you're walking away from. So the entirety of the Bible will eventually be banned as hate speech and anti-Semitic and all that business. Because they don't want to admit who their God is. They don't want to admit how reprobate they are. They want to justify their sins. And Lucifer will give them every justification for their sins and in the direction they're going. Okay. So Isaiah 13, we have another interesting thing. The noise, verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise, the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Shamayim, the cosmos. They come from way out there, outer space. So there's not a hard dome covering above the earth, and there's nothing out there beyond the dome. They come from a far country, from the end of the Shamayim. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, what day of the week? If you are somebody who believes that the day of creation were 24-hour days, okay, and if we draw that over here to the day of the Lord, well, let's see, what day of the week would that be? If he does this on the Sabbath day, he's violating his own Sabbath law. Okay, so it can't be that day, right? So it's got to be one of the other 6 days a week, and it's only 24 hours. So if we can make it through 24 hours, it would be okay. Is that what this is saying? The day of the Lord is at hand. Do you think that's what it's saying, folks? If you do, you're very childish in your interpretation of scripture. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Does that sound like a possible nuclear annihilation to anybody, you know? So that these weapons of ignition will result in people's faces being like flames, or burst in flames. You can go to other books in the Bible. That sure sounds like some kind of high-tech nuclear wasteland type of situation, okay? So going back to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, there's some researchers today that believe that, especially Christian ones, are locked in the 6,000 year theory, right? So that the Tower of Babel happened after the flood. Well, there's some people who believe the Tower of Babel kind of put it before the flood, but that's the Bible doesn't play out that way. It clearly depicts the Tower of Babel after Noah's flood. And last time, right there in scripture, chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel account, are the time spans, the lifespans of these people that lived back then. Like Diana was summarizing, is that before the flood, 900 plus years, and then Noah, even after flood, 950, and that, but his son, the one that is mentioned, Shem, lived to be 600 years. So that's the first generation after the flood. That's like one third or less, okay, right, that he lived than his father, Noah, okay. And then after the Tower of Babel, it is, okay, so after Shem, 600 drops down to the 400-500 range, right? And then Tower of Babel, it's like cut in half. Again, age span cut in half. So clearly right there in easy to read and understand that there's an age drop off. Okay. Now, if you believe that the Noah's flood was local or regional at best, okay, well then if people lived, okay, so, okay, well, it mentions that the Noah, 950 years, people before the flood, 900 plus, you know, stuff. So, well, that was just in that local environment. So maybe people, other around the world, lived greater than that or less than that. Who knows? Or, you know, what I'm trying to portray, folks, is that this flood, in my belief, firm belief, was a global event that would, in other words, would you view these timelines of these lineages specific only to those lineages, and everybody else on the planet, even to this day, lives very long lives? Do you find anybody on this planet living maybe 900 some years, or even 600 or 400 plus years, 500 years? You see anybody? Okay. I'm sure if there was a group of people who lived that long, we'd probably know about it. Maybe folks within the inner earth, if you happen to believe that and research the inner earth theory, right? Maybe they have long lives, but us surface dwellers, do you find anybody living that long? Okay. The point I'm trying to make, I think, is simple. The Bible clearly shows that there was a significant drop off in age span after the flood and then after the Tower of Babel. Not as much biblically is known about the Tower of Babel, but the fact that there was a major age span drop off after the tower would likewise signify that it was a global event, not a local or a regional event. So the majority of scholars that deal with the Tower of Babel today, biblical scholars, anthropologists, archaeologists, they pointed towards this one city in Mesopotamia called Eridu, E-R-I-D-U. Because they were, back there in Mesopotamian days, they were fairly sophisticated, right? Very sophisticated, developed languages and cultures and civilization and cohesions and stuff, you know. And so they there's ziggurats all over the place at that time frame that they typically, back then in Mesopotamia, there's ziggurats, you know, these high tower places where they could get up there and study the stars and everything. You know, in other words, you're taking advantage of what God did on day H4, of putting signs and seasons, days and years into the stars and constellations. So they're up there studying all this stuff, right? Doesn't mean they're studying it accurately as God intended, but they're studying it, right? So why would God get upset about them, even if they weren't getting the right message, that they're up there studying the stars? Like, that's why God put them up there in the way, you know, in his restoration of the fallen third, why he did it that way. So that his word, his intention is even in the stars above. So from the telescope to the microscope, we can discern, determine the message of God. Not leaving one stone left unturned, not one star left unaddressed, unpositioned correctly, to, you know, one DNA fragment, you know, to that we would escape his message, escape that his hand was involved in this entire restoration, his intellect, his purpose. Okay. So they're studying all this stuff. So why would God have a problem with that? And just pick this one tower here amongst the many of them. Supposedly, in this Eridu place, there's ziggurats all of Mesopotamia and stuff, and these various cities and stuff. But there's this one group here in Eridu decided to build a tower, a taller and bigger, build it bigger and better than the ziggurats themselves, right? And that's what God had an issue with. So apparently, there is evidence that these people, stopped building, okay, and they were dispersed. But, okay, fine. Okay, that looks like it's historically accurate, right? But is that the Tower of Babel story? Or is that an attempted recreation of the original Tower of Babel? That's what I would paint it as. Okay, so supposedly this guy named Sargon II was the Nimrod of that time, okay, a wannabe Nimrod. But did this Sargon II unify the whole planet? No, they didn't have the technology to unify the whole planet during the time of Mesopotamia. Okay, yeah, granted, they were very advanced for their time, but did they reach the level of Genesis 11, verse 6? And now what they have begun to do, now nothing will be restrained from them, which they imagine to do. Okay, so when you look at 4000 BC, at the time of Mesopotamia, their advancements and all their ziggurats, and now this attempt to build this Tower of Babel in their time, does it reach that definition now? Nothing shall be impossible or withheld or restrained from them to do. Were they at that level of technological prowess and able to put their arms around the entire planet? No. So I would suggest that the Sargon II guy, who's probably a Nimrod of his era, was a Nimrod wannabe and attempting to build this replica of the Tower of Babel from thousands of years prior, trying to make a name for himself. Oh, look, I built this Tower of Babel once again, and everybody's going to come to me and worship me, and I'm going to be the big kingpin all over the known world. Well, what about the Chinese? What about the people in South America, North America, you know, Greenland, you know, all these places, South Sea Island, Polynesian people, are they going to be coming down and bowing before Sargon II? They probably don't know who Sargon II is from a hole in the ground, because they didn't have the technology back then to go global. Okay. But the Tower of Babel that's mentioned in Genesis 11, in my opinion, was a global enterprise. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. The whole planet. That's how I read it. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. If they're coming from the east, they're heading west, right? Heading west. But they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. That's pretty tall, isn't it, folks? And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They wanted to make themselves a name. Okay. You think of today's, like corporations, global corporations, Coca-Cola, they've got a name for themselves, right? Any place on the planet today, everybody knows Coca-Cola. Or, you know, pick your major global corporation. You know, everybody knows who that is, right? McDonald's, okay, McDonald's, probably have a McDonald's in Antarctica under the ice somewhere, you know, they probably have a restaurant there for people like Big Macs down in Antarctica. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Now, why would God have to come down? Can't he just remain in his throne room in the Holy of Holies? You know, that sea of glass that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, that God can look upon the sea of glass, and it's kind of like he can view anywhere in all creation that he wants to view in real time, okay? Anywhere, anytime, all times, all places, through that sea of glass, okay? So why would he have to come down to see what's going on? He can just sit in his throne in the his ivory tower in the throne room, you know, and see from that vantage point what's going on. Why does he have to come down? So he comes down. This is personal to him for some reason. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. The people is one. Okay. So even if this, think in terms of Eridu, 4000 BC, okay, give or take, right? And this Eridu, do you think the people are one? Don't you think there's people from other surrounding cities, even people from other nations in the region and maybe beyond that come to do trade or visit people, you know, tourist kind of thing. And so there's people of different languages coming to Eridu, right? But here it's saying that they are one and they have one language, okay? So that would be a contradiction. If at the time of Eridu, at 4000 BC, that there was multitudes of people with different languages, yeah, granted, maybe there was the main group of folks there, the regulars that lived there, that they had their one language, right? But you have visitors, you got traders, you got emissaries from other lands coming, okay? Do they have the same language as Eridu have? And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. So even a primitive people, even a people of Eridu as advanced at their time that they were, have very active imaginations. But was with anything that nothing would be restrained from them? Were they capable at 4000 BC of doing what we are doing today? I submit to you, no. They did not have satellites. They did not have an internet. They did not have supercomputers. They did not have clot shots with biobots and black goo running through people's veins, okay? They did not have global outreach. They did not have even a telephone system like Ma Bell. They didn't have a Ma Bell during that time. They didn't have the technologies that we've had for the last 100 to 200 years. Just think how far we've come in the last 100 years, even the last 10 to 20 years, how far we've come as a human race, you know, with all the scientific and technological discoveries and advancements and everything, let alone what they're doing in the underground bases and the secret space program, okay? That's what they would have had to have at 4000 BC to qualify for this verse 6. Do you find that anywhere at 4000 BC? Anywhere on the planet? But I don't find it. That nothing will be restrained from them. That is a key phrase. You have to wrap your mind around that to understand they were on the threshold of ultimate power, and Lucifer was working in them, specifically through Nimrod and his buddies at the top global government, to fulfill his five I wills. Isaiah chapter 14, especially the fifth one, I will be as God. The implication meaning I will dethrone God from his throne, and I will take the throne by force. I will rule as God. It's what Lucifer's fifth objective is, that he will be the Most High. Now remember that Lucifer took, tempted Jesus three times, right, in the wilderness, right at the end of that wilderness, Jesus' own personal wilderness experience. That's when Lucifer tempted Jesus at his ultimate point of weakness. Not at the start, but at the very end. So that's oftentimes when Lucifer will tempt us also, is when we're at our weakest. But he will also tempt us when we are at our perceived strongest. When we think, oh wow, I'm so powerful, I'm so rich, I'm so high, look at this big deal I made on Wall Street, I am the king of deals, you know, king of deals and stuff. And that's when Lucifer will tempt you with even a bigger deal that will take your soul. He's the ultimate debt collector. And Jesus is the ultimate debt payer, resolver. Who do you want to go with? The one who's going to collect on your debts, or the one who's going to pay them off for you? If you're in debt, you know, in the financial world today, credit card debt, mortgage debt, whatever kind of debt you might be in, wouldn't it be nice, like these college students, university students, get their debts forgiven? Good old Papa Joe. Papa Joe, okay? There's a reason why Joseph Biden was selected, not elected, but selected as president, because it's a direct tie back to Papa Joe, Stalin of Russia. Okay? That's what we're seeing here, folks. It's a merging of Nazism and communism coming together, because divided, they could never take down the United States working independently. So at some point, they realize they have to join forces and work together, but still maintaining the illusion that they're on opposite extremes, opposite ends, you know, like left versus right in the political spectrum of our country. Left, the liberals versus the conservatives, right? It's all illusion, make-believe, right? To pit one against another, to divide the country and conquer it. You gotta look through the smoke and mirrors, look through the mirage, okay, get to the facts of the case. So Joseph Biden was selected to be the Joseph Stalin for the United States, this United States of Israel, to usher in the hard boot of communism. And we're seeing the Holodomor unfold before our own eyes here in this country and other places in the world, but primarily here in the United States, where it used to be the breadbasket of the world, will now become the starvation nation of the world. When they have the technology to incinerate chicken factories, you know, chickens and entire herds of cattle, and incinerate, you know, and declare that the bird flu is in our milk supply now. And so look forward to some time coming up here, folks, where the government will swoop in on dairy farms all over the country for our benefit and our good, to keep us safe from that evil, you know, bird flu virus. And they will forcibly dump millions upon millions upon millions of gallons of perfectly fine milk, and slaughter thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dairy cattle. You can expect that to happen probably this year. All for the public good, of course, to starve us all to death. I'd rather take my chances with bird flu infected milk than those nitwits and those criminals. Outright criminals, the hard boot of communism, to starve you to death, to starve you into submission, when the only game in town is to betray your fellow citizen so you can put food on the table, keep a house, roof over your heads, and especially if your children there. Nobody parent wants to hear your child, your baby, screaming and complaining from hunger, all right? makes you feel awful and very guilty and everything. So you're going to do what you got to do to feed them and clothe them and life as usual, hopefully, right? So if that means the only game in town is to betray, turn in your fellow Americans for being traitors to the country, right? Then that's what you're going to do to earn a few bucks, a few shekels, to be a traitor. And even Christians and churches to go along with the flow of anti-Semitic legislation. We don't want to offend the Jews, right? Because they're God's chosen people. And if we offend them, we're offending God, the apple of his eye, and he'll bring down his curses on us, right? Thing. Little knowing who the true chosen ones are versus the fake ones. In Isaiah, was it chapter 26, if I remember correctly, 19 maybe, where everything is upside down. Okay. That's what we've got in this world. Everything's upside down, inside out. So the false church is going to build itself up as being the true church, the mouthpiece of God. Okay. While denigrating and putting down the true church of Jesus Christ. And likewise, the false chosen ones are going to lift themselves up and put down and persecute the true chosen ones of Jesus Christ in and through him. Okay, you can expect that. Even in the churches that call themselves after Jesus' name. Blood on the altar. Tom Horn wrote a book about this, Blood on the Altar, where he foresaw through God's quickening to him that the day will come here in the United States and maybe throughout the world where Christians versus Christians. Christians will persecute Christians. I saw that in the 80s already. But he was going to listen to me, right? Oh, that's of the devil. Yeah, it will be of the devil. And a lot of people sitting in churches are going to turn against the few that are the true remnant. Okay. There's going to be a great division within the churches. Already we see a great falling away taking place, but there'll be an even greater falling away. When it comes down to you or I, whether we eat, whether we have a roof over our heads, how far are we willing to go to stand up for Jesus and lose everything? Okay, are we willing to go that far? I have to ask myself that question too. I mean, I like having a roof over on my head, and even though I'm on the poor scale of finances, okay, very poor, but the few dollars I get, I'm glad I got it. I thank Jesus. I have the few bucks I get every month. Okay. So I can, but what happens when that disappears? What happens when I'm evicted from this house because I won't play the game? Where am I going to go? Some bridge, some cave out in the forest somewhere, Am I going to be able to fish for fish? If the economy collapses, Rapid City has a 80,000 within the city, 20,000 surrounding, so everybody's out fishing the same lakes, the same streams, 100,000 people going after the same limited food supply. And it won't be long before people are killing people just to get to what remains of the limited food supply. They're going to be killing one another. Okay. I don't care. I got kids to feed. I got my own stomach to feed. I don't care who you are or what you are or what you claim to be. It's either you or me, buddy. It's going to be the attitude. Even people that you prayed with are going to turn against you. People in your own household. Jesus warned about this. Even people within your own house will turn against you. I know this one high profile guy, he's Jewish. And he knows about the story of Jesus and everything. It's like he's right on the threshold of giving his heart to Jesus, but he refuses because his family, his wife, kids are Jewish. And if he became a Christian, it would tear his family apart, probably leading to divorce and all kinds of ugly settlements and all that business, right? And he'd never be welcomed back into the Jewish community and all that stuff. Well, that's what Jesus demands of us, every one of us. It's either him or, if we choose Jesus, that means we choose Jesus. That means if our loved ones, our most precious, our most prized possessions, our most prized relationships have to fall by the wayside And that's what it means. Because he paid the ultimate price, going back to the way that the Old Testament, you're throwing Jesus under the bus. So let us go down. So why did God have to come down here? Why did God have to get directly? He could have just sent a couple angels like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah and just level the place, right? Level this Tower of Babel and spread everybody around, you know? Why did God have to get personally involved in this? So Lord's, so let's go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Can you imagine what would happen today if our internet of things was majorly disrupted so that even computers couldn't communicate with computers? Your iPhone would be just a useless piece of junk, you know, very expensive piece of junk. Okay. Your intelligent car wouldn't work. You know, we didn't have the internet. So the internet through zeros and ones provide us with a universal speech, a one world language. I mentioned this before. Well, what if that were to go bye-bye for some reason, you know? Recently we have these solar flares that are specifically hitting here in the United States, you know, the North American continent, and maybe over in Russia too, you know, northern hemisphere, okay? But we're getting bombarded by solar flares. Well, what happens when the kill shot happens? What happens if there's a solar flare strong enough that it would take out major communications capabilities? Okay, how would we communicate? Through zeros and ones would be eliminated. And so our ability today to communicate, you can speak in English and whoever, somebody in some form, like Russian is very complicated, Chinese is very complicated to us, right? But we can directly communicate and they'll understand because it's in real time being converted into their language and back from their language to our language in real time. But you eliminate that and then we're back to the confusion where we don't understand one another. Okay. So can you imagine in the book of Revelation and other books in the Old Testament, even like Matthew 24, where major global catastrophes are happening that will disrupt and or eliminate this one world language that we enjoy today. Okay. Even the financial systems, okay, that communicate through computers and networks and backbones and everything and satellites and everything for billions of dollars transacting all over the place back and forth. Okay. Would be totally disrupted, maybe completely disrupted, that the money flow would cease. That means the economies of the world would collapse almost overnight. Okay. When these disasters strike. So, imagine what happened back here. Okay. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth and they left off to build a city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And we learned last time right there in the Bible, the name of Peleg. Okay. Signifies this event. Not just a separation of language, okay, but also of landmass. If the Noah's flood was a global cataclysm, what was in existence before the flood was what we call Pangaea, six parts land, one part water, okay? So that's six. And in day three, it mentions that all the waters were gathered together into one place. Waters below the firmament, okay, gathered under one place, the seas, okay? Well, the flip side of that would be, well, if all the waters are gathered onto one place, then all the land is in the other place, right? And so it's one part water, six parts land in the other place, all gathered together as Pangaea. So I picture that the Noah's flood was a global cataclysmic event that ripped the planet pretty good, okay? The sheer forces of the, again, I mentioned this before, if the earth had like an ice dome covering a high above, you know, the upper atmosphere as it transitions into outer space, then any moisture up there would become a frozen dome, would become crashing down as huge ice hailstorms coming down, crashing down along with the rain. You know, it was a massive pummeling of the earth, and you have the fountains of the great deep bursting forth. Okay, so if you ever want to go to a car wash and put yourself in front of the wand at full force, I hope you enjoy watching your flesh being torn off your body, because it's being ripped, such a high force coming out of that wand that can rip your flesh off your body, okay? Anybody with common sense would know better than to do that, but we have a lot of people today that don't have any common sense. Imagine if that can happen. Imagine the forces of the great deep bursting forth. Okay, the sheer forces just ripping through the landscape of Pangaea, okay? So what may have resulted as a consequence, we know that there was Gondwana land to the south and Eurasia to the north. That, okay, so as the earth is becoming repopulated, and there may have been subsections also, but then the next major land dividing was the Tower of Babel. Would be my opinion, where the individual continents, there may have been individual continents as part of Gondwana land and part of Eurasia, but they were still regarded as the two major, north and south land masses, even if there was individual indications of continents that would in the future come to be. Okay. So the Tower of Babel definitely made that obvious. And this wasn't a kind over millions and millions and millions of years separation of land masses. This was a contortion. The earth was contorted. Now let's read where this is possible in scripture. Okay. Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface. Does that sound like a peaceful, gradual transition here? And scatters abroad its inhabitants. Oh my goodness, scatters abroad its inhabitants. That sounds like a direct to me, like a direct tie-in to chapter 11, Genesis 11. And there at the very end of verse 9, it says, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Wow, do you think that's a tie-in, folks? Scatters abroad its inhabitants, and it shall be. As with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. Everybody is involved. Nobody is exempt from this destruction. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Do we find this type of reality at 4000 BC, at the time of Eridu or the Mesopotamian cultures? Okay. I certainly don't find this level of destruction. And we'll continue reading this chapter. You'll see what I'm saying. Verse 4. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Could that be an indirect reference? The haughty, the prideful people of the earth would be indirectly referring to Nimrod and his buddies at the top end of a global government. Okay. One world order government. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Okay, so Noah's flood. A lot of people think that Isaiah 24 refers to Noah's flood. Well, I don't know about you. I know there's under certain conditions that water can burn, okay? But when you read the Noah's flood account, is there any indication whatsoever of people being burned with fire? It sounds to me like everybody was drowned to death, okay? Not burned with fire, okay? So I don't believe for one second Isaiah 24 is talking about Noah's flood. Not for one second. So where would it qualify then? The Tower of Babel. okay, the inhabitants of the earth were burned. Okay, if we come to understanding the Tower of Babel, there was a global war, and in a future show, I'll tie in to the epics from India as possibilities of what happened back during the Tower of Babel, a global war that then involved cosmic forces. Because remember, if it be true that this is Lucifer's attempt to fulfill his five I wills through the Tower of Babel and his technologies, it wasn't just to open up a stargate or a portal to allow the demonic realm to come back to the earth, on the surface of the earth. No, because his objective was to rise above, not to go down, right? It was to rise above. So it may have been accomplishment of two overall objectives. One was to open up between the first heaven and second heaven a portal to allow the second heaven degenerates to come flooding back to the earth, okay? But also to go beyond the second heaven into what we call the third heaven and directly into the Holy Holies. Because remember, his fifth I will is to be God himself. So in order to accomplish that fifth objective, he has to have the technology capable of not only a stargate, a portal, but directly into the throne room itself. Are you getting this, folks? The significance of the Tower of Babel? Do you find that kind of level of capability and technology at Eridu? My suggestion would be that that was a wannabe. Sargon II was a wannabe Nimrod building a wannabe duplicate, trying his best to build a duplicate Tower of Babel, but he just couldn't pull it off. And even if they had succeeded in completing the tower, a remake of the Tower of Babel, it wouldn't have been at the level of technology for Lucifer to fulfill his five I wills. Verse 4, the earth transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, the everlasting covenant. What do you suppose that everlasting covenant is? Does that get into physics, you know, like nuclear weapons, warheads going off, that kind of thing? Do you suppose that would be breaking the everlasting covenant, a curse that devours the earth? When you read the accounts from the Indian epics, that's a nuclear holocaust that happened back then. And I'll read portions where people had to dive into water like a river or something to protect themselves from what? The curse that devoured the earth. Okay, we know that in our own time, okay? And those who dwell in it are desolate because the earth became desolate due to this war, okay? Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. You get burned from a flood, folks. You know, you go outside when it's raining cats and dogs and you're getting soaking wet. Do you suddenly erupt in flames? Okay. No, you get soaked to your bone, chilled to your bone, soaked, water. Okay. Burn comes from fire, typically, you know, and fire can come from nuclear detonations. Okay. And as well as other high tech means, right? That the United States government and probably other governments of the world have access to, you know, drone, do weapons, DEW, directed energy weapons, and few men are left. Okay, so if this was a flood situation, few men, there's only four men that survived the flood. It was global. Okay, only four. Does that constitute few? If four men constitutes few men are left, then there weren't that many men before the flood. That would indicate that there was a low population load of mankind before Noah's flood. Does that stand to reason? When the whole planet was capable, six parts land, one part water, right? Six parts land and capable of a huge population load, not even counting the animals that existed back then and even the Nephilim, the giants, okay? And their food requirements, okay? This planet was capable of billions more people, okay? So if we're at about 1/12 of where we started out with at Adam and Eve, 1/12 the age, 1/12 the mind powers, soul powers, 1/12 of the conscious, subconscious split. So we're 8% conscious, 92% subconscious operationally. Okay, so about a factor of 12, and 1/12 of physical stamina, physical capability, physical stature of what they were, mankind pre-flood. Okay, so let's backtrack that 12 times. Okay, 12 times. We have 8 billion people on the planet right now. And yeah, granted, a lot of people are starving to death. They're going hungry, right? But if it wasn't for politics and all the shenanigans and the evil that's in the world, even what's this earth is still capable of doing, we could feed 8 billion people. Okay, let's amp that up. 12 times 8 is 96 to 100 billion people on the planet before Noah's flood, potentially. Certainly more billions than exist today that the earth was capable of feeding. So a few men out of 96 billion people. Does that sound like a few? Okay. Four men left. Sound like a few. Okay. That sound like hardly anybody was left. Okay. But if you look at the Tower of Babel, that the earth had become populated once again, globally populated with mankind. Remember, several shows ago, I mentioned these diehard evolutionists, two guys. These are diehard evolutionists. You couldn't convince them otherwise, right? So they, nowadays on computers, supercomputers, they got just about everything that exists, plant, animal, and otherwise on the planet. The genome has been sequenced on computers. So if you want to know the genome of your earthworm in your backyard garden, you can look it up on a computer, and there's the genome for an earthworm, okay? Or a protozoa, or a African aborigine or something. You know, you're going to look up the genome, find out the genetic makeup. So they have the ability genetically to backtrack in time, okay, to try to find that common ancestor. Because evolutionists believe that one form can transition into another form. Remember the creation story that like produces like, but within that like is genetic variety. Okay, so we don't have just one type of dog or cat. We have a genetic variety of dogs and cats, right? Okay, so that's how God wanted it. He didn't want everybody and everything to be a perfect clone of everything, you know. He wanted variety. Our Heavenly Father is a God of unlimited variety. Isn't that nice? That not every man on the planet is a clone of me. Okay, that's really nice. So God built in variety within like producing like. But evolutionists believe that like can transition into another like. Okay. So that's what they were looking for in going backtracking in time through these genomes. And they did not find any evidence whatsoever of like transitioning into like. What they found was like remained within like, but they also found out that about 100 to 200,000 years ago, there was a major catastrophic event that happened that only 10% of the previous life to this event, only 10% made it through to the other side. Only 10%. Now, to me, that sounds more like a Tower of Babel type of situation where there was massive devastation that happened globally and only a few men and women were left. Probably thousands, millions on a global scale, but very few compared to what existed before. In contrast to Noah's flood, of billions of people on this planet at the time of the flood, but only 4 men make it through. So to me, a few men are left is more indicative of a Tower of Babel event on a global scale than Noah's flood. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the myrrh of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with song, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Is that another bingo right there? It's verse 10. The city of confusion. Isn't that the city of Babel? Okay, it's broken down. The whole city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The myrrh of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left. And the gate, here's another one, is stricken with destruction. See, the Tower of Babel is also translated as a gate to the gods, or a gateway to the gods. The gate is stricken with destruction. Isn't that what God did? He came down and destroyed the tower and the city and dispersed the people, confused the language, scattered them about. Is that what this is talking? This gate, the stargate, the gateway to the gods above and beyond. The Tower of Babel was stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the head ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Who would the treacherous dealers be but Nimrod and his lackeys, his buddies, okay? Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The windows from on high, when the Tower of Babel was fired up, okay, powered up, the windows from on high were opened, and the foundations of the earth became shaken. We have today CERN. When it powered up briefly during the April 8th event, powered up at the same time. Don't you think, even if there wasn't an immediate earthquake or immediate something that happened immediately that day, that it was unleashed forces? The foundations of the earth will be shaken because what happened in combination? The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. Doesn't that sound like a massive earthquake to anybody? Like a global earthquake? The earth is shaken exceedingly. That's a global earthquake, folks. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Does that sound like it's a stable, consistent situation, like the flat earthers believe that the earth is consistent across all thousands of years, there's never anything? Then how do you explain these verses, right? Isaiah 24. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. It will fall and not rise again. The New Agers believe that the earth once upon a time had a higher vibrational existence. Could this be right here where it fell at the Tower of Babel, that its higher dimensionality, it fell down into a lower dimensional reality and it will not rise up again? Now they claim that the earth is about to go through a transformation and rise above into its former glory in a higher dimensional reality. But here God's word is saying it will not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth, they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So Isaiah 24 to me sounds like the Tower of Babel, and what happened at the Tower of Babel is not over yet. So from verses 21 through the end, 23, there is yet a future judgment that is coming upon this planet and against the powers that be on this planet. I wouldn't want to be uncovered by the blood of Jesus. I'm going to read a little bit. I'll cover this again next time. But this is an article that talks about Charles Hapgood. Okay, in 1958, Charles Hapgood suggested that the Earth's crust had undergone repeated displacements and that the geological concepts of continental drift and seafloor spreading owed their secondary livelihoods to the primary nature of crustal shift. According to Hapgood, crustal shift was made possible by a layer of liquid rock situated beneath the surface of the planet. A pole shift would thus displace the Earth's crust in around the inner mantle, resulting in crustal rocks being exposed to magnetic fields of a different direction. Looking down on the current North Pole, we can identify at least three previous positions of the pole, according to Hapgood. Remember, this is 1958, he's writing about this. These are shown roughly by the numbered red dots on the globe. There's a globe here pictured. Position 1, Yukon area of North America, moving east. Position 2, Greenland Sea, moving southwest. Position 3, Houston Bay area, moving to its present location. An Earth crust displacement, this is quoting, as the word suggests, is a movement of the entire outer shell of the Earth over its inner layers. If you remove the peel from an orange and then reattach it to the fruit, you can visualize the possibility of the peel moving over the inner layers. The Earth's crust, according to Charles Hapgood, can similarly change its position over the inner layers. When it does, the globe experiences climatic change. My goodness, isn't that what the experts are talking about today? Climate change, climate change. We got to scale everything back. We got to go live in caves, back to live in caves and kill all the plants and animals to save the planet. Okay. When we're possibly going through this massive global crustal change, among other things that we can get into a future show. The climatic zones, polar, temperate, tropical, remain the same because the sun still shines on the Earth from the same angle in the sky. From the perspective of people on the Earth at the time, it appears as the sky is falling. In reality, it is the Earth's crust shifting to another location. Some land moves towards the tropics, others shift with the same movement towards the poles. Yet others may escape such great change in latitude. The consequence of such a movement of the entire outer shell of the Earth is catastrophic. Throughout the world, massive earthquakes shake the land, and enormous tidal waves crash into and over the continental shelf. As the old ice caps leave the polar zones, they melt, raising the ocean level higher and higher. Everywhere and by whatever means, people seek higher ground to avoid an ocean in upheaval. Now, I'll continue reading this article, and we'll tie this in again. What happened in the Noah's flood, what happened in the Tower of Babel, I believe the Tower of Babel, massive global catastrophic changes, and what we have to look forward to in our coming time of the Book of Revelation, and a whole lot more. So if the world's population understood, when I read this article in its fullness, and you come to grasp how badly our poor planet has gone through massive catastrophes over its lifespan already, let alone what's yet to happen. You just want to weep. This poor planet has been through so much. But then think of all the people who have lived through all these times. How many millions and billions of people perished? Think of it, billions of people, more than today, lived before Noah's flood. And they all got wiped out. Billions and billions and billions and billions of people God wiped out. And then you think of the words that Jesus said, unless those days be cut short, no flesh would be saved. Unless those days be cut short. Do you think Jesus knew about all this stuff? You know, crustal displacement and earthquakes and volcanoes and asteroids plowing the Earth. Do you think he knew about that? Do you think he knew about Adam and Eve's genome, you know, and where we are at today, down to 8% capacity? Do you think he knew? That when he said, unless those days be cut short, no flesh would remain alive. not even us? What would happen if we were to go through mankind another global catastrophic event? We're at 8% right now. Can you imagine being cut down in half? That 40, people start dropping dead between 40 and 50. Even if you make it to that point, right? Because the earth itself, the environment itself would be further degraded and far less likely to even support someone living to be 40 to 50. Okay. So if you could live to 40, 50, you'd be on the lucky side if that, right? And then if we're at two active DNA strands being rendered down to one. So just like what we see in Noah's flood, that the first generation of his three sons and their wives, okay, we know that the one son lived to be 600 years, first generation. So the first generation past the next global cataclysm might have some, you know, might live be 60, 70 before they drop dead, you know, versus our, you know, in the 90s, some people live in the 90s, a few hundred plus, right? But after that first generation, after that global catastrophe, then it's cut in half. Okay. And down to one DNA strand. Do you think the human race or even the plants and animals would be capable of carrying on? Or would all flesh be destroyed? Would even the plants be destroyed? At least the ones we're aware of. Now we look back to the geological column and stuff, and wherever there was a global catastrophic event, a mass die off of plants and animals, and yet somehow, some way, new species emerged. Okay, so if we assume that then on the backside of the next global cataclysmic event, what new species of plant and animals would take our place, if even possible? Or would the planet be rendered back to Genesis 1, verse 2, without form and void of life? It would be so far gone that it would take God's intervention to restore it. Next time I'll go further into scriptures that tie in, and Charles Hapgood, Bevelosky, and the fallacy of uniformitism that was a consequence of theory of evolution, you know, after millions and millions and billions and billions of years, okay, a pile of lumber transitions into a house or a high-rise apartment or a skyscraper, you know, all this iron ore out there in the iron ore patch somehow transforms into a skyscraper with iron beams and metal two-by studs and stuff, you know. We'll look at all that. Any questions, Diana? Comments?
Lauren, thank you so much for going through and covering so many areas that we all need to, not only the new areas that you've been bringing forth, but just touching again and bringing all the pieces together. Many things are converging on the world scene right now. And of course, the enemy hoping to initiate the next final, so-called final cataclysmic event so that he can do his great reset, going back to Genesis 1 verse 2 scenario. Just kind of what you were talking about, how the those that call themselves Jews but are not. And the Lord has been saying a lot recently what was will be again. So that is definite confirmation to all of us that the way things were, the main persecutors of the Christians, we can look ourselves in the book of Acts, which I know with this Anti-Semitic Awareness Act is what it's called. It did just pass. It just did pass. But things like that are going to make it where it'll be hate speech and all that kind of stuff as we talk about anything like that with the New Testament. And like you said, the Old Testament, we won't be able to talk about Jesus being killed, Pharisees turning him over to the Romans and such. Here's what's interesting. It was after I found out, and I was late finding out that Anti-Semitic Awareness Act did pass Congress, I heard a rabbi talking about the Noahide laws, that, you know, how it might be necessary to exterminate up to 7 billion people. He actually gave that number, and I'm going to try to look up, so I can send it to you. Many people, if you did, you know, first sight, look at the Noahide laws, it looks all good. It looks all fine. But what they're talking about is the law against idolatry in there, worshiping other gods. He specifically started mentioning the Islamists, you know, who idolize and worship Muhammad, Buddhism, they worship Buddha, and then he said, and Christians who worship Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is an idol. That's what he said. And so Jesus is looked upon as an idol to the Jews. You know, those that don't buy anything, they're rejecting him. He said that unless all these groups, all these religions renounce these idols, they of a necessity must be put to death. So yes, the Lord's showing the division coming in the church. Matter of fact, several years back before this stuff started, he talked to me about the division of the church, gave me some visions and some words about that, how the so-called Christians are going to be persecuting the real Christians. And this is coming. This is coming. We need to settle this now in our hearts. And yes, many things are converging on the world scene. You touched on this about the so-called bird flus and all this stuff. In their attempt to destroy our meat and dairy supply, to destroy our food supply. Yes, everything is converging in this plan that the enemy has. Again, we say, ah, but God. The good news is this is actually his plan of salvation being worked out. He's allowing what he allows, and his judgments are going to be and are being released. And this is actually the expiration date of the kingdom of darkness coming. It's coming quickly. The expiration of all that we see happening here. God will render his final judgments and all arguments. The rebellion is going to be put down forever. Praise God. So what I'd like to do is go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll look forward to continuing in the next episode. And again, thank you so much, Lauren, for all this that's covered. I'll go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for bringing us together today. We pray that you be honored, that you receive glory in all things, Father. We ask that your Holy Spirit continue to minister the things that have been shared. We ask that we be given understanding, that we be given more and more revelation, Lord. And we know that you are faithful. You are faithful to show us what we need to see as we need to see it. And we pray these messages go forth to be heard by all that are meant to hear them, Lord. Prepare our hearts, Father. Prepare our hearts for the days ahead. I know we're supposed to humble ourselves. You're not the one. You tell us to humble ourselves before you. Lord, thank you that you talk to us about humbling ourselves before you, allowing our hearts to just be laid bare before you, Lord, that you will circumcise these hearts, removing those things that don't belong. We ask for your mercy and your grace to cover us, that we use this time wisely to seek you with all our being. Lord, may these vessels be cleansed, purified, made ready to be filled with your Holy Spirit. May we be fit vessels to be used in the harvest before us, Lord. Thank you for all things, and we ask all and give you praise and honor in the name of the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. Amen. So Amen. Until next time, yeah. God bless everyone.
God bless.